Very warm greetings to one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the passage where theologians debate on infralapsarianism or supralapsarianism. What are these words? Well, these are terminologies that theologians like to debate. What was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world? This evening, we are going to talk about the plan conceived from before the foundation of the world. Now, before the foundation of the world, there was nothing. There was no earth. There was no Bible. There was no man. There was only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 6, it is not everything that we're going to discuss pertaining before the foundation of the world, but only one particular aspect, and that is God's plan. The plan of God's salvation, that is the focus. The plan of God to save mankind conceived before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 6 will be our focus this evening. This plan of God's salvation is only for God's people. These six verses are not meant for unbelievers. These six verses and the next few verses after these six verses are God's assurance, are words of comfort that God gives only to His children. Now the reason this is deliberately emphasized is because when we come to verse 4, there is an issue that we must arrest and deal with. And that is the wrong understanding and application of the doctrine of election. The word elect is the same word that we find in verse 4 where it describes God has chosen us. God's plan of salvation is for our blessing. And God has revealed to us in these first few verses of this important epistle to comfort certain Christians. Remember, the epistle to the Christians in Ephesus was written by the Apostle Paul while he was languishing in prison in Rome. In his heart of hearts, he thought that very soon he will leave this world. The church of Ephesus was a church that he founded during his second missionary journey. It was a church that he loved dearly. It was a church that he spent many, many months and some years instructing the word of God to God's people in Ephesus. And prior to his arrest, he even called the elders from this church to establish into their hearts that after my departure, there will be enemies who will come from outside and inside to undermine the faith of the believers. And he reminded them that these are the people of God whom God the Father had sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for. They were not redeemed by gold or with silver, but with Christ's precious blood. And God did this through the Apostle Paul to remind the leaders of the awesome responsibilities given to them. And while he was in prison, news came to him that there were problems in this church in Ephesus. From chapter 5 onwards, many of these problems were carefully delineated by the Apostle Paul. And so he spent the first 4 chapters of this very short and tremendous epistle highlighting, emphasizing the doctrines. And then after he has established the doctrines, he will now apply and chastise them and tell them and urge them and exhort them, please fix your life. And the lives that he requested to them to repair and to fix included husband-wife relationship, where we have the famous section in Ephesians 5, Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then immediately after that, parent-child relationship in chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3. And then after that, masters and slave relationship. And then before that, in the early part of chapter 5, many different personal issues were also arrested by the Apostle Paul. So this was a very important epistle. And therefore, you realize that the starting point in the Apostle Paul challenging them, chastising them to fix their life, he began with salvation. And that's exactly what we find in Ephesians chapter 1. He began with salvation. And so he tells us in the first couple of verses, the recipient of this epistle. He mentioned them. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, he did not ask to be an apostle. God chose him to be an apostle. God appointed him to be an apostle. He never asked for it. And that is made very plain and clear in the book of Acts. How Paul was called out of darkness and how God used Ananias to call him into full-time ministry. To be an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what he shared with them. And he simply introduced himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So this is not a friend-to-friend kind of an epistle. This is from the authority of an apostle whom Jesus Christ had called me into, and I'm writing you from a position of an apostle. So what I'm giving to you, please do not treat it as an option. You feel like it, you believe. You don't feel like it, you chuck it aside. It's not an option. He was about to deal with certain problems to fix the lives of certain believers in the church in Ephesus. And so he says, to the saints, which means holy ones, which are in Ephesus. That's why we say that this is the plan of God for believers. It is for Christians. To the saints, the holy ones, so he reminded them of the work of God, whereby they are now called holy ones in the sight of God. Positionally now, all of you, in the church in Ephesus, if you are truly born again, please realize that your life is one of holiness. And to the faithful in Christ Jesus, and that will include all of us. Faithful in Christ Jesus. So those who desire to obey the word of God and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to guide them, to help them to live a holy life. Now remember, most of the New Testament had not been written yet. There was no Gospel of John. There was no 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There was no Book of Revelation. These came much later. So he had to instruct them. You are holy. And God says, if you are faithful, now watch. Grace to you. Grace will be the unmerited favor, the blessings that you have received from God, which you don't deserve. And then he talks about peace. From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, because now you are born again, you have peace with God. With God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So now you have received salvation grace, which is a blessing from God, which you don't deserve. He mentioned grace. And then he talks about peace. Now you have peace with God. And based upon this, he will later on tell them, you must have peace with one another. If you have peace with God, why do you want to commit all those terrible sins that he will mention in chapter 5? If you have peace with God and you know who Jesus Christ is, then you must have a good husband-wife relationship. Then you must have a good parent-child relationship. And father, you must not provoke your children. Children, you must honor your parents in the Lord. Masters and slave relationships. So he will deal with all these based upon their salvation. And that's why he says, you are holy. You are faithful. You have received God's grace. You have experienced God's peace. Notice it did not say mercy. There are only three epistles in the New Testament where you find the introduction, grace, mercy, and peace. And these three epistles are deliberately written to individuals. You find them in 1 Timothy, you find them in 2 Timothy, and you also find them in Titus. Both of them pastors. Mercy is excluded. The question is why? He mentioned mercy in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4. God who is rich in mercy
But he purposely omitted mercy here. Practically in all his other epistles, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, he did not include mercy on purpose. Because he was dealing with Christians, professing Christians in the church who had sinned, who continued to sin. The mercy of God means the punishment we deserve, God withheld. But if you are chastised through this epistle, you are warned and you are commanded to repent and change. And if you do not want to, God will punish. The mercy of God is not unlimited, is not infinite. He can punish. And that's why perhaps Paul did not put in mercy. Because if you don't repent of your sin, there will be no mercy. You're going to receive punishment. Because God wants to stop us from sinning. Punishment from God, God withheld. That's mercy. Grace is blessings that we don't deserve, God gives to us. You have grace from God. You have peace with God. Will you also receive mercy? Will you listen to the chastisement from the Lord? And He will now use salvation, His plan, of God's plan of salvation to begin His argument. So that the people in Ephesus, the Christians there, will be convicted and convinced. You cannot simply tell them, bypass the first four chapters and tell them, all right, fix your life, I'm an apostle, you are not, do it. He did not do that. He gave them the doctrines. He gave them God's word. He wants to lay the foundation whereby they will submit, not so much because I am the apostle, but submit because they are convicted and convinced by the doctrinal arguments pertaining to their salvation. Because there must be certain transformation in our lives if we say that we are Christians. That's why he says, you are holy. Do you know that? You have been faithful in Christ Jesus all this while. Now I'm in prison. I can't come to you. Will you continue to be faithful? Means will you continue to trust Jesus Christ? Obey His word? Now you watch verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, He included Himself here, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So every believer, in spite of our sin, says Paul, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That means what God has promised us and secured for us in heaven remains true. It can never be diminished. It can never be stolen. It can never be taken away from you. And therefore, we know that this plan that God has conceived before the foundation of the world is for believers only, because it pertains to spiritual blessings, eternal blessings in heaven, not on this earth. Our problem is we think that when I am healthy and when I am monetarily wealthy, I must be blessed of God. That is the most foolish thing to think of today. In the case of Israel in the Old Testament, you read chapters of the Bible such as Deuteronomy 28, where it's a very long chapter divided into two main parts. The first part, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. And the blessing for the people of Israel, God promised them, your women will never be barren, your wheat field will always have bumper harvest, your sheep, your cattle, all will be very fruitful and so on. And then we read such passages, and then we transport them, collapsing the context, and then we apply to the church. See, just as Israel is blessed with mothers who always have children, and then we'll always have a lot of material blessings. Everything we touch will turn to gold. It must also be for us. That is wrong understanding of God's word. And with that kind of understanding, we think that anyone who is very rich outside in the world, therefore they must be blessed of God. So make them leaders, make them elders, make them deacons. And they are as carnal as they come. And some of them might not even be born again. And that's the best way to destroy the church. Don't confuse the two. The Old Testament was a national witness. The New Testament is an ecclesiastical or church witness. And in order for them to be a national witness, a nation is not a nation without a land. That is why Israel was never called the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus, neither were they called the nation of Israel in Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. They were only called the people of Israel because they were not a nation yet. They had people, they have the constitution, but they never had the land. And until Joshua brought them into the land, they were not a nation. But because they are a nation, they are married to the land. That's why when they were exiled from the land, they ceased to be a nation. They still have God's word. There were still a lot of Israelites all over the world, but they were not a nation. They do not have a land. The land was occupied by the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, all the way up to the time of Christ. They only got back the land in AD 1948. Now they are a nation. But now they are no more God's people per se, like in the Old Testament, where they were a witness, a visible manifestation of God's grace and God's mercy. That honor and privilege had been given over to the local churches spread all over the world. And we are not married to the land. We worship God only in spirit and in truth, no more restricted by location. As a nation, they have to be restricted to the location. That's why the temple, that's why the tabernacle must only be in one place, and one temple and one tabernacle. And that's why their blessings are physical, as Deuteronomy 28 specified very clearly. When you obey, God will bless you physically, materially, because as a nation, as people who are married to the land, that's how God will demonstrate His blessing to them. And when you disobey, you're going to be cursed, or women will be barren. You're going to experience famine and drought. Oppressors will come and invade the land. And then if you refuse to repent, ultimately I'm going to exile you from the promised land. All recorded in Deuteronomy 28. And if you want to use Deuteronomy 28 and transport it, collapse in the context, and apply to the church, you don't apply only the first few verses talks about blessing. Then you also got to apply the cursing. Anyone in your church whose wife is married and cannot have children and they're barren, are you going to tell them that they're going to be cursed by God? You cannot pick and choose what you feel like it, what you don't like it, you ignore. You want to take, you take everything. That is why you cannot confuse. That's why Paul made that very plain and clear for us in the church. It is spiritual blessings in heavenly places where rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot steal. It's spiritual blessings. That's why the Bible says to us that when we die, our works will follow us into heaven. And God one day will test our works on earth with fire, whether it is gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. It's not material. If it's all material, it will all be destroyed. It's spiritual. And that's the amazing, wonderful truth. This plan of God, God says, is only for believers. Don't apply this to unbelievers, please, only for God's children, to the saints, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, those who have received the spiritual blessings of God. That's God's plan for us. In other words, your salvation was not an afterthought. Your salvation is not an accident. Don't treat it lightly. Value it, cherish it. God had planned for your salvation, my salvation, even before the world was created by God. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. It's not only for Christians, but God wants us to understand that it is God's sovereign choice. According as He has chosen us in Him. Who is the He? God. God Himself. He did not ask for any democratic vote. He Himself chose us, elected us in Him before the foundation of the world. That is God's sovereign choice. Why? We just simply do not know why He chose us. Are we better off than those who are not chosen? No. We are all totally depraved. We are not better than our neighbors. God did not choose you because you are more handsome, you are more beautiful, you are more clever, you are higher IQ, you are smarter, none of these things. God just simply chose us because, full stop. And the example, the illustration He gave us in Romans 9, the potter and the clay. From the same lump of clay, God picked one portion and then He crafted a beautiful vessel for the king to use. And for the same lump of clay, He crafted it and He used it for the beggar. He used it as a spittoon. One for the king, so beautifully crafted. The other one, so simplistic. It's up to the potter. God did not explain to us. He is not obligated to, and he did not. We can only thank God. We can only be eternally grateful to him that he had chosen us. Some of us think that my loved ones cannot be saved because God did not choose them. Please don't twist the doctrine of election. This is the doctrine for Christians only. Don't apply this to non-Christians. God gave us this doctrine to assure us, to tell us that he loves you, to tell us that you may be unhappy with your background. You may not be happy with your grandma, your grandpa, your mom, your dad. They might have ill-treated you. They might have farmed you out to be looked after by a neighbor or by an uncle or auntie, and you just simply despise them. You're hurt by them. You are envious of your other friends who have mom and dad to watch over them all their lives. But when you understand that you have been chosen by God in him before the foundation of the world, that means your past, your present, and your future are in the hands of a loving God. God makes no mistakes. You may not like your past, but God says, this is the way that I'm going to shape you and mold you to be who you are today. You must learn to forgive. You must learn to remove all the bitterness and the hatred that you have been harboring all these years against your mom, your dad, or whoever in the past who may have hurt you. You may have a very painful and terrible past. There could ever even be a crime. You may have a father or an uncle who have done terrible things to you. Whatever it is, please understand the sovereignty of God. That's what it means. To tell us that your salvation, you in particular, you are special to the Lord. And don't be envious of another person's history. You thank God for the way you have been made and created and have been saved by the Lord. Your salvation was not an afterthought. Your existence and your presence on this earth is cared for and known of God even before God says, in the beginning, I created the heaven and the earth. Even before all these things, God says, I knew of you. I knew about you and I knew when you were going to be saved, and I know that I have chosen you in him before the foundation of the earth. God's sovereign choice. The moment you become bitter, the moment you harbor anger and hatred and you are upset with your past, you are telling God, God, you made a mistake. God, I'm not happy with my past. I want a different past. God says, no, this is the best for you. And I molded you and I shaped you to be who you are today because of the past. If there is any other way to make you to be what you are today, you think God will not do it? This is the only way that you can be who you are with your strength and your weaknesses. And God says, I want you to improve on your weaknesses. And I want you to become better at your strength so that I can use you to be my servant, to be my witness today. Because when our salvation is undermined, the last chapter of Ephesians chapter 6 talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities in high places. And one of the ways that God can undermine our salvation is to make us doubt our salvation, to make us diminish our salvation. And once you begin to doubt your salvation, you become so fretful you can't serve. Why do you think the armor of God is described here in Ephesians 6? Helmet of salvation to protect us, so that you will not doubt your salvation. God wants you to cherish and to know very safely and securely that once you are saved, you are forever saved, and your existence is known by God Almighty. That's why Paul used himself, included us in him. He was in prison now. You want to gripe, you want to murmur, you want to complain, Paul had every reason to. But he submitted to God's will. And in another prison epistle, in Philippians, he told them, rejoice evermore. You keep on rejoicing. You don't stop rejoicing. He wanted to encourage the Christians to understand the sovereignty of God, in particular, our salvation. For Christians only. Please don't apply to non-Christians. Well, they are not saved. They cannot be saved because they are not elected. Don't twist the doctrine of election. It is not meant for unbelievers. It is meant to comfort and to assure believers. Look at the second half of verse 4. That we should be holy. When you see the hand of God in your life from the very beginning of your existence in your mother's womb, you see the loving hand of God, even though it may be a painful past, that you should be holy. The moment you murmur, you gripe, you complain, you doubt, you can't be holy. A holy person is one who will deal with his sin. A holy person is one who will continue to trust in God. And that's what God says, you have been elected and chosen to be holy, to be without blame before Him in love. The love here is agape love, the love of God that God has planted into the heart of every believer at the point of your salvation done by the Holy Ghost. Romans 5:5, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And God tells us to do it with this unconditional sacrificial love in our hearts to keep us in this right path, that you will not succumb to envy and jealousy and bitterness, because that will cripple your ministry and you can't even pray. And that's why this wonderful knowledge is revealed to us. Your salvation planned by God has been agreed and planned by God before the foundation of the world. Each and every one of us who are born again. That's what God says. And He has chosen us for this purpose. Are we living as holy people? Are we living a life that is without spot, without blemish? That is the meaning of the phrase without blame. Before God. Before God. Sometimes it is so easy, isn't it, to do it just before men. And then in the private moments when nobody is watching, in the wee hours of the morning when everybody is asleep, we indulge in sin through the internet, through all sorts of terrible things, because nobody sees, right? That's why Paul says, before God. Before God. And we do it constrained by the love that we have for Jesus Christ. So that we seek no reward from men. We seek no accolades from men. We just simply do it before God. And therefore, it's before God. It's not only in the church, not only in Singapore, anywhere and everywhere you go, you know it's always before God. So whether your wife knows it, whether your wife watches over you, whether the pastor knows it, the elder knows it, that's beside the point, because it is before God. And so whether you're traveling overseas, or whether you're at home, or whether you're in Singapore, anywhere in the world, you're always before God. And you never give up, because it is motivated by love. That's why it is God's sovereign choice. For He has predestinated us. That means ordained beforehand that we might be adopted as children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. So why did He choose us? Good pleasure of His will. That's it. And not just chose us and saved us, but adopted us. Do you know what is adoption, right? Of course we don't. Because we are not adopted. All of us are born into our family. So we have no concept of adoption. But you ask those who have been adopted when they are old enough to understand. To be brought into a family, to be loved, to have a father. We were enemies of God. We were bound for hell, every one of us without exception. And this chosen by God, not only to be holy, not only to be blameless before Him, constrained by the love, but God says, I have brought you into my family. I have made you sons and daughters of the living God. You become my children. I could save you and keep you at the servant level, like the angels. And to us, from our perspective, it would be good enough, isn't it? But God says, not good enough for me. I have brought you into the innermost circle that is my family. That means you are now above the angels. The angels will forever be God's ministering spirits. But you who were once upon a time my enemies, you who were once upon a time sinners bound for hell, and all of us deserve that destination. But God says by His grace, you have now experienced peace with God. Now you are no more an enemy of God. Therefore, you can now approach God anytime. Not even a servant could do that. Now you can call God Abba, Father. That's why Jesus taught the disciples, He is our Heavenly Father. You mean the Father of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is now also my Father? Yes. That kind of mindset, you and I must sit down, take a step back, and then think through it and meditate all over again to understand how high an honor that God has bestowed upon us. An honor that you and I can't even conceive. That creatures such as ourselves, made by God, full of sin, bound for hell, hands always so filthy, full of wickedness and evil, our mind and our hearts continue to think evil, and then suddenly out of the blue, God by His grace and mercy saved us to the uttermost. And then now God revealed to us to encourage us so that we will not succumb to the evil attack, so that we will not begin to doubt our salvation. God says, I have chosen you before the foundation of the world. I have foreordained you. I have predestinated you to become my children. Adoption by Jesus Christ. That is God's sovereign choice. Please don't distort this wonderful truth that can assure you of your salvation by applying to unbelievers. Oh, they are not elected, so therefore they are condemned. You're blaming God, you know that. You're blaming God that these people are going to hell because God did not elect them. You are blaming God. God gave us a wonderful, assuring doctrine, and then we twist it, and then we apply it to unbelievers. Paul says it is only for believers, holy ones, faithful in Christ Jesus. This is for your comfort. Don't apply it to unbelievers, because to do that, you are diminishing the culpability of the sinners as if they don't deserve to go to hell. Remember, God did not send Jesus Christ to condemn us. John 3:17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, right? Why? John 3:18 tells us, because the world is already in condemnation. Why would God condemn the world that is already in condemnation? God sent Jesus to save us. That's why God doesn't have to be at any time ensure that every sinner hears Jesus Christ at least once before He sent them to hell. He doesn't have to. If God sent Jesus to condemn the world, then every sinner before they are sent to hell must have heard Jesus Christ at least once in their lifetime. If God has sent Jesus to condemn the world, right? But God says, I sent Jesus to save the world. That means everyone who wants to be saved, who needed to be saved, you must go through Jesus Christ. You must hear Jesus Christ to be saved. You don't have to hear Jesus Christ to be condemned, because we are all already in a state of condemnation. That's what Jesus revealed to us in John 3:16, 17, and 18. Don't distort God's truth and why Jesus came. He did not come to condemn, He came to save. And that's why you cannot be saved without hearing Christ. You can be condemned without hearing Christ. Romans 1 and 2 make that abundantly clear. The plan of God's salvation before the foundation of the world for believers only. It is God's sovereign choice. You don't like it? Too bad. Only way out. It's very simple. You don't like this truth. Only way out is this. Don't be born. Don't be born into this world. That's the only way out. Then you don't have to worry about being chosen or not chosen. Right? Don't be born. Can you not be born? You see how finite we are? You have no choice about your physical birth. And now you want to argue with God about your spiritual birth? I have chosen. And if you and I are chosen, if you have known Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and you're not living a life that is holy and without blame before Him in love, shame on us, isn't it? Shame on us. And then you continue to hold on to bitterness because you are not happy with your past. You continue to blame your mom, your dad, or whoever in the past. Then you are questioning God's sovereign justice. Judgment in your life and His choice in shaping you and molding you to be who you are. And the third and final point in verse 6, it is a divine act. It's a divine act that God alone did. You did not cooperate with Him. You did not contribute not even one single stitch to your garment of salvation. It is all of God's doing. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. He hath made us. You didn't make yourself accepted in the Beloved. That means to be accepted by God, to be accepted by Christ, to be accepted into God's family, to the praise of God's glory, by His grace, which you and I don't deserve. He has made us accepted. That's it. Full stop. He did it. He did not ask you for permission. He did not ask you and me for help. He just did it. And thank God that He did it. Because if you and I contribute to our salvation, if your salvation is only secure because of our contribution, you know how weak we are, right? One moment we are so sure of our salvation. Next moment we are doubting our salvation. We are like a yo-yo. One moment happy, next moment sad. One moment very certain, next moment not certain. That's who we are. Thank God that our salvation is entirely a divine act whereby it depends only on God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness and God's power alone. That's why Spurgeon is so accurate, and he nailed it on the head when he says, if the garment of our salvation, even when one stitch of it, is a contribution on our part, our salvation is not secured. One stitch. That's why the entire garment is made by God through Christ Jesus. We didn't contribute one stitch to it. And that is the assurance of salvation. And that is the basis for what Paul argues in the next few chapters, in particular urging them to look after one another, husband and wife, parent, child, all these relationships. Live as a Christian every area of your life, from personal to all relationships. Because of our salvation. It is an act of God. You cannot lose it. If you are truly, sincerely born again, no one can take you out of the Father's hand. Neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor persecution, nothing on this earth can separate you from the love of God through Jesus Christ. Romans 8. And with this understanding, the plan of God before the foundation of the world, so safe and so sure and so secure is our salvation. God says, live a holy life. Learn to forgive. Make sure that you do not sin. And make sure that those who sin against you, and they apologize, they repent, you forgive them. And don't allow Satan and his minions to undermine and make you doubt your salvation. If you are truly born again, you check your salvation to work it out with fear and with trembling to make sure that you are saved. Don't think that just because you are serving, you are saved. Don't think that because you have a theological degree, you are saved. You and I are not saved by the accumulation of all these spiritual activities. You are saved by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth and believe from your heart. Sincerely, truly, unconditionally surrender your life to the Lord, and God promises us you will be saved to the uttermost. And once you are saved, you thank God that your salvation was not an afterthought. It had been carefully designed and cared for by God before the foundation of the world, so that you and I can thank God eternally and or forever appreciate our salvation, so that there will be no bitterness, that there will only be peace in our heart, and to thank God for saving you. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, for saving us and for placing us in the world in the 21st century. For we acknowledge that we live in perilous times, and yet these perilous times are also very momentous times. For we have seen the signs of the last days fulfilled before our very eyes, and we know that the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for His church is very near. May Your children, O Lord, live holy life without blame before Thee in love, that when all men sees our good works, they may see Christ and glorify our Father who art in heaven. Cause us, O Lord, to be eternally grateful and thankful to Thee for how Thou hast saved us, for how Thou hast shaped us, molded us, created us to be who we are today. And if there be anyone who is unhappy, who is filled with bitterness and consumed by unforgiving spirit, may Thou speak to such a one. And cause this person, O Lord, to unconditionally surrender her life or his life to Thee, and to know that his or her salvation has been God's plan before the foundation of the world. Grant to all of us grateful and thankful hearts
that we may continue to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and to know that nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.